Well, we have been looking at Christ's seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And all along the way, we have seen that Christ's concerns, Christ's priorities for his church, are often very different from what was happening in his churches and different from what many churches' priorities are today. Christ has a hatred for sin and false teaching. He is zealous that his people not merely love right doctrine, but have a love for him and love for one another that is evident in their lives. And he would have his glory as our highest priority, even above preservation of our own lives. And he says these things not as a harsh or exacting taskmaster, but as the lover and rewarder for all those for whom he died, all who will overcome in him. And so let us hear his word. Let's listen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I repent and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. A gracious God, we recognize that we have ears, and yet we need to hear you. We need to hear these words that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, for these are your word. And Lord, we need you then to remove from us dead ears, remove from us hard hearts, remove from us blind eyes, that we may hear your Son. And Lord, hearing your voice, hearing the word of life, you might give us life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ loves his people. And yet some preachers today have asked, if Jesus loves us, if God loves us, then won't he shower us with blessings? And so they preach that if you are a Christian, you should be growing in prosperity. You should be increasing in wealth and power and prestige. They teach that we should be expecting that kingdom-minded people will be rising in prominence in government and media and arts and entertainment and industry. But dear Christian, is that true? Does that match your experience? Or what is far greater, does that match what God himself teaches in the Bible? Well, dear ones, I know that many of us here today can attest that since they have come to Christ, they have subsequently met the greatest trials that have ever come their way. Trials which I know some of us in this room are presently enduring. Friends, should you be discouraged if you are weak and poor? Should you be discouraged if you have been abused and hurt? Or alternatively, should you take it as a sign that things are good between you and God if you are comfortable and well-fed. My friends, we may be tempted to just focus on our situation, on these things around us, whether it's trials we're facing or whether it's good things that we're facing. And yet this letter from no one less than Jesus Christ himself is calling you not just to focus on your situation, but he's calling you to listen to him. And so listen to our gracious Lord and trust not in wealth. Dear ones, listen to our gracious Lord and trust not in wealth. Now first, listen to the Amen witness, the beginning. As with each of the other of these seven letters, this letter begins by saying it's from Jesus, and yet it gives some special detail from John's vision in chapter 1, John's vision of the glorified Christ, some detail that is particularly relevant then to the message that he's writing in the letter. You see, he's giving reasons why his church, why we today should listen to him. And so to Ephesus, he wrote as the one who walks among the lampstands. Remember that. That was the first letter. And yet he was giving that detail because he is the one who tends the lampstands, and their light was flickering. Their love for him had been going out. And to Thyatira, the second one, that was a church that had tolerated a Jezebel and was ripe for judgment. And so the detail that Jesus brought out about himself was that he has eyes of fire and feet like bronze. He's going to judge with fierceness and precision as one who sees clearly and will trample his foes. And so we would be right to expect that understanding how Jesus describes himself as the sender of this letter, that is, as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, how we should understand that this detail is going to help us to understand what the message is to Laodicea. And so how ought we to see Jesus as he sends this letter? Well, I'd put forth that it looks like maybe there's three parts here, but really there's just two halves. Christ is the Amen, and Christ is the beginning. So let's look at each of these. Verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Again, that may sound like there are two things that are being spoken of here, that Christ is the Amen and the faithful witness, faithful and true witness. And yet, first thing we need to ask, though, is what does it mean that Jesus is the Amen? Now, I know, how do we use the word Amen today? Well, we often use it as the way to say we're done praying. In Jesus' name, I'm done. But that's not the meaning of Amen. You may or may not know that Jesus, in his preaching, not just in prayer, but in his preaching, frequently used this Greek word, Amen. As it's translated, we often hear it in John's Gospel, for example, and it's translated this way, truly, truly. Jesus, when he said that, truly, truly, he was testifying, I'm telling you the truth. When I say something, I'm not conniving or manipulating or trying to people please here. I'm not mixing truth and error here. Amen. Amen. I'm saying this to you. I'm telling you the truth. And all that Jesus said was true. He is the yes and amen. What Jesus is then saying and calling himself the Amen is that he himself is genuine. He is faithful and true. And that's why they're parallel here. They're just two parts. He is trustworthy in all that he has revealed to the Father. Jesus never said one thing and did the opposite. He was always consistent. He remained true to who he was, even though it sent him to the wretched death of the cross. And you know what? I think him pointing out his own consistency, his own genuineness, is actually pointing, it's actually the nail head that Jesus is going to hammer in this letter. Because Jesus is the true and faithful witness. He's genuine in what he says and that it comports with how he is. And he's going to point out that Laodicea says one thing and does the other. Laodicea thinks that they're rich and yet they're poor. They were compromised. They were lukewarm, as we shall see. But before we jump into that, let's look at the other half here. You see, he is the Amen, faithful witness, but he's also the beginning of God's creation, verse 14. Now, this phrase, the beginning of God's creation, Jesus describing himself as that, has been a rallying point for many false teachers. And they're heretics in the official sense of the word. We shouldn't throw the term heretic around willy-nilly. A heretic is a teacher or a believer of errors that are so grievous that if you teach them and believe them, they're so contrary to the faith once delivered that to believe them will separate you from Christ and from eternal life. And that these are teachings that have been identified from the church as so dangerous to that extent. And so they would take this phrase to mean that Christ had a beginning. Or Christ was not fully God. Or Christ was a mere creature. They say that Jesus may be more than human, but that he is not God made flesh. And yet this is where reading this letter in context helps keep us from grave errors. You see, all along, Jesus has been addressing himself in these letters with a detail that was pulled from chapter 1. And so what did John write of in chapter 1 that Jesus is referring to here? Well, we find a very similar phrase. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. You can flip back just a page. Okay, chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus there said, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So there's the first half. And then he says two things. He says, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. You see, that's an obvious parallel here to what Jesus is saying, to describing himself to the Laodiceans and how he described himself in chapter 1. He's got the first half, but then the second half also must be in parallel. And that what Jesus means by being the first, the beginning of God's creation, is actually referring to him as the one who has been raised from the dead. It's referring to him who has now all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, what that's telling us is that not that Jesus is created or was the, this is referring to back at the beginning that Jesus is a created being, although we should remember John 1:3 that all things that have been created were created through him. That is true. But this is saying that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. Jesus is the first resurrected, the first who has the life that is never going to be taken from him. And it's in this sense that he is writing to the church in Laodicea. He is writing to one who is the beginning of all creation. That word beginning also is the same word from which we get the English words of architect or archangel. That is the ruler, the first in prominence and supreme over. Therefore, he's saying that because he was the first to rise from the dead, he has authority to speak over all the new and enduring creation that will endure forever. He has this kind of authority. And that's going to connect with the end of the letter, as we shall see. So all that together to say that Jesus is not only the faithful witness, not only the one who has authority over all and who would testify, all who would testify that they have life in him. Jesus is calling his church to listen to him. And he's doing that as one who never misleads, who never speaks falsehood, and also gave his life to give us life eternal. And so, if he's this one that's writing, are we listening? Are you listening to what Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ, this glorified Jesus Christ is writing? Well, hearing then who is writing this message, let's turn our attention to what his message is. And we see that Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. You see, Jesus, who sees with a fiery precision into the workings of his church, has nothing good to say about this church in Laodicea. Now, friends, take a moment to let that sink in. It is possible for things to get so bad in a church that Jesus doesn't commend them at all. He only speaks to them with warnings. Of this church, he warns thusly. He says, verse 15, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot. You see, the description that Jesus uses would surely have hit home to the residents of Laodicea. You see, the city was built up as a center of commerce. It got its site because it was a good place for trade. They didn't give much thought then to other issues that a city might need, such as a good source for water. You see, this was a city that was rich and even declined imperial aid because of its wealth, but it didn't have good water. Nearby cities were known for their water supply. Colossae to the south had cool, clean, refreshing water, life-giving water. Or Hierapolis to the north, that was known for its hot water springs, which apparently were sought for their healing properties. And so Laodicea, not having good water, had to import its water. Now, they were wealthy. They were rich because of their many trades. And so they had the resources to build a channel, an aqueduct, to import water. The only problem is you get the hot water from the north or the cold water from the south, and by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. It's not hot or cold. It's blah. Now we know something of this even from our experience today, don't we? I mean, which of us would go to Starbucks and buy an outrageously priced coffee and ask, instead of a hot coffee or for a cold brew, just give me something that's lukewarm? Well, none of us would. That's not appetizing. That's yuck. And yet, not only is it unappetizing, as Christ describes it here. At that time, it was unhealthy, even deadly. You see, hot water can kill off some microbes and can stop disease. Cold water, it's drinkable, especially if it's fresh, running. But water that has been left to stagnate and is warm is a breeding ground for disease. And this is the image that Christ uses to describe this church and her works. See, Christ finds them not only unappetizing, he says, I'm going to spit you out. Now, that's just a nice way to translate what other translations just say in full force. I will vomit you up. We should have, as we hear these words, the picture of illness, sickness. This is the experience of drinking something that immediately makes your body regurgitate. And so does this not have your attention? The affairs of a church can be so foul that Christ himself cannot stomach them. They are sickening to the one for whom the church exists, the one who is the Savior of the church, the husband of the church. I mean, can you imagine how bad things must have gotten for a husband to feel that he has to admit to his wife that she makes him physically sick? So have things gotten of Christ's bride in Laodicea. And so what's the problem? Well, it seems that, to put it fitting with the other letters, they were opposite of Smyrna. You see, they're rich, but poor. Remember Smyrna? They were going to be crushed as myrrh, as a sweet-smelling aroma for Christ. And Jesus said he knew of Smyrna's poverty, but they were rich. But of Laodicea, though they say they are rich, Christ tells them that they are poor. And not only that, they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Five descriptions here. Now, perhaps some of us here know what it's like to have just one of these descriptions, one of these for some period in your life. You know how crushing it is to grow up in poverty. Or perhaps you knew a time when you were a wretch. And yet Christ uses all five of these descriptions together. He says this church is all of these things. Now, these are not, by the way, haphazard details coming from the mouth of Christ. He's not just pulling things out of nowhere. You see, these are fitting for Laodicea. Laodicea, that ancient city, was rich and prosperous. They had a whole industry of black woolen textiles, so they had lots of clothes because they made clothes. I heard that they had an eye salve that was known to help those with vision problems. They were a city that was known to be healthy and wealthy and having everything together. In fact, that was what they were known for as a city. But Jesus tells them that for everything that they have, they are, in fact, the exact opposite. Though they had healed people's physical vision, Christ tells them that spiritually they are blind. Despite their luxuriant black clothing that they sold and probably wore, they were naked. Though they proudly built after an earthquake, and they even turned down the emperor when he offered to help them rebuild after the earthquake, they were pitiable. Though they thought themselves sufficient, they were poor. Though they said they had nothing they needed, they were wretches. Friends, this should in some sense shock us. Because while it wouldn't surprise us if the Gentiles and pagans and unbelievers of Laodicea were described morally in these terms, Christ is speaking these things to his church. This is written to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And that perhaps is the problem. You see, Christians in the church were no different than the unbelievers of the city. They were just as consumed with riches. They were just as materialistic. They were just as under the dominion of Satan. They were just as dead in their sins. This is wretchedness and poverty of life outside of Christ. What Christ is saying is that this church is apostate. That means that they're a church, but they don't have Christ. They say that they're Christians, but they have no Christ in them, among them. And so let it be known, dear ones, that your belly may be full and your rent paid for the month and things are looking good for you, but spiritually you may be bankrupt. Having material blessings is not proof positive that you're right with God. In fact, if God has been so kind to you as to fill you with good things, you walk on his good earth, you breathe his air, you eat his food, you enjoy the home, car, job, family, national security, sunshine, health, clothing, every good thing that he gives you, and you still won't repent and cast yourself upon Christ, what excuse will you give on the last day? Well, you know, God, you were too good to me. That's no excuse. It's all the more reason that the condemnation would be just upon you if he gave you all those good things and you still would not repent. And so the world would tell you, well, if you got the good things, just enjoy them. But Christ says, no, you need to buy something. You think that you're rich. You think you have everything. You think you've got everything. You think you're self-sufficient. You need to go shopping because you are needy. He says you need to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Jesus says, buy white garments so that you may clothe your nakedness. He says, buy eye salve so that you may see. He's saying that what this church really needs, they cannot buy from this city. He's saying that these people who are Christian in name only need what only he, Jesus Christ, can give. And yet we might ask then, well, if they are as poor and pitiful as Christ says, how will they buy these things? How could they ever go shopping if they're blind and pitiful? And they how could they afford these things? How could they afford riches and clothing and medicine that he's commanding them to buy? Well, he's calling them to the gospel of grace. He's calling them to remember what Isaiah 55 foretold. I read it earlier about those who have no money are called to come and to buy and to eat. Come without money and without price. Come to me. They need what they cannot buy. They need what Christ is pleased to freely give. All the riches of God's bounty are found in Christ. And so they need these things that he tells them to buy. They need faith. They need to believe his word. Faith, which 1 Peter 1:7, is more precious than gold. They need to believe his word, which is sweeter than honey, more precious than stores of fine gold, even the finest gold. They need to buy the truth and not sell it. And they need to be clothed in white. They need to do what Paul calls us to do in Romans 13:14. They need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, not marred or smeared or in any way insufficient or uncovering, leaving something naked. Christ fully can cover us because his righteousness is perfect and complete, brilliantly white, for he is holy and righteous altogether. And they need eyes to see and ears to hear. They need a heart to believe the Bible. They need nothing less than the Holy Spirit, whom the same one who raised Christ from the dead, they need this same one to give them new life. Friend, could it be that Christ would say to you today, "You're blind. You're a wretch. You're pitiable. You're poor. You have nothing, and what you need, you can only get from me." Well, dear ones, he's emphasizing this very thing so that as he writes to them, they might hear. He's writing to you this morning that you might hear and receive from him these things that you can't buy with anything that you yourself have done. Because they're offered by grace. They're offered as a free gift. Friends, Christ actually highlights his graciousness in the closing of this letter. And so let's look at his graciousness. Let's look at the gracious love of the Lord. Friends, perhaps in the hearing of this word, you have come to realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, or naked, or really some assortment of all of them. You've been a beast before God. You've envied the wicked. You've spent your time, energy, labor on that which will not last and cannot satisfy. You need to be converted. And you see Christ's eyes as a flame of fire. And you hear his words and you wonder, is he just writing this letter to tell me how bad I am? Well, I get it, Jesus. You've communicated very well. I know what a wretch I am. I know how I may even be trying to be doing good, but I find afterward it was all mixed with evil. It was all about me. It was never about doing what was right. I get it, Jesus. Are you just writing this to lay the hammer on me and make me to sink lower than the grave? Well, this is where, of all places in this letter, we need to listen to what he says. Dear ones, he is the Amen. He is the faithful witness. And he's going to shoot it to you straight. And this is what he says. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Friends, even though there's no praise for this church in Laodicea, even though it seems to be all bad news up to this point, rejoice that it's not without hope. Because he tells us what he's writing this with, and it's not just to drop the hammer. It's not just to tell you everything wrong you've done. It's not to, I'm, by the way, Laodicea, this is the last you'll ever hear from me. You're gone. He tells us he's writing in love. You see, he would have those. Maybe even especially those who have been called by his name, who bear the name of Christian, who are part of the visible church. He would have them still repent. He would call them yet to believe. He who speaks the word of life would speak to them, not just as judge. Yes, he will judge in the future. But these words are filled with grace. These words are filled with love. These words are filled with life. Repent and believe. You see, he's in the midst of the lampstands. And that means that if he's writing to the lampstand of Laodicea, he's saying that it may be apostate, but he's still counting it as a church. He writes to them so that they might repent and believe. He's writing to reprove them. So hear his words. Hear his words as the great physician who truly knows the cancer of sin in your heart and is taking measures that are no more extreme than are necessary. And so he writes in gracious love. But also notice verse 20. There is seriousness yet still. He says, I stand at the door and knock. I know many theologians and interpreters have taken this to be a very personal thing. I stand at the door and knock of your heart is kind of how they have preached it. I think there may be application there. And yet, nevertheless, this is written not to individuals. This is written to a church. And so it would be as if he's saying, I'm outside the door of the church. He's saying, presently, I'm outside that door. This church is apostate. It is Christian. They must repent because I'm not in their midst. And yet this is the promise. This is the gracious offer that he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He promises to come in. The church which repents and believes will have Christ in their midst. Friends, that is what the church joys in. That is what our delight is that we, when we gather as a church, we are gathering around Christ. And if we're not gathering around Christ, why are we even doing it? So Jesus says, even to an apostate church that they have abandoned Christ, there's still yet hope. Open the door and I will come into your midst. There's hope even of repentance, even of such a one as that. He says, they will eat with him and he with them. We have fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, his Son. And we get a foretaste of this even in the Lord's Supper, do we not? Sweet communion. Gathering as his body, gathering with Christ. Dear ones, this is who we are as a church, those who desire to be around our Lord Jesus Christ. And how gracious is he to enter into our midst, to be him who stands in the midst of the lampstands. And dear ones, if that were not enough, consider then the graciousness, the love that Christ gives. And as he concludes with this seventh letter, with this last promise to those who conquer, to all who overcome in him, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, one obvious thing here first to say is that Jesus is sitting now on the throne of his Father. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not sitting around waiting to be enthroned. He's not anxious, am I ever going to be enthroned? Jesus is already seated at the right hand of God the Father. And yet, dear ones, he says he would like to share his rule and reign. Friends, how that should enlarge our hearts and overcome our lack of understanding and make us want to glory in him all the more. This is telling us that he who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he's going to share that authority even with us who are weak and in the eyes of the world wounded. And they would see us as naked. They would see us as deceived and wrong. And he's saying, that may be as the world sees you now. But I have stored up for you what is far better than they could ever imagine. He says, you will get to sit with me. He says, overcome in me, believe in me, hear my words, and you will reign with me. Now, this is how different this is than what Laodicea had been trying to seek. They were trying to gain wealth. They were reaching for power and authority through all the means that this world has to offer. Jesus says, that's not going to get you there. It's not only wrongheaded to be seeking power and authority and wealth for yourself in this life. It's not even going to satisfy. Because the highest position of authority that a man has ever sat in, it's one that's only, it's Christ's by right. And it's ours by his gracious gift. He says the way that we get there is by receiving what we cannot pay for. By receiving him. by walking in him, by clinging to him more strongly than anything else in this world could offer you. And so, dear ones, hear him. Realize your poverty, wretched, blindness, nakedness. Realize that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But only grace could save you, and yet grace is what Jesus Christ is full of. There's far more grace in Jesus Christ, righteousness in Jesus Christ, than there is sin in us. And so listen to him who has the words of eternal life. Listen to him who can speak forth to the dead and they rise. Listen to our gracious Lord and trust not in anything else. Let's pray. Christ, you are holy, and I pray that you would make us holy your own. Lord, make us to not be those who are compromised, who are not faithful and true witnesses. Lord, conform us to yourself. Lord, where we have been false, where we have been untrue, Lord, bring us to repentance. Lord, we thank you that you write even to those that you were far from. You wrote in love. You're able to redeem even the apostate, even those who have hardened themselves against you. Lord, if that be any of us, Lord, convert us. Raise us from the dead. Clothe us with your righteousness. Anoint our eyes with the Holy Spirit that we might see things aright, see our poverty, see how wrong we've had it, and see how righteous and wholesome and true and good you are altogether. Lord, give us that gold of your word. Lord, give us that faith that is greater than gold. Lord, give us, for we confess we have nothing in ourselves to give to you. And Lord, even as those of us who've been walking as Christians for the longest in this room, we confess that if we have a crown on our head, we're going to cast it before you. If there's anything we have to give to you, it's because you've given it to us. Lord, how gracious you are. How good you are. Lord, how could we not serve you with all that we have? How could we withhold parts of our life from obedience to you who is the lover of our souls? And how could we dare to walk as those who are compromised? When you are so true, when you know us far better than we know ourselves, and Lord, you love your people, and Lord, you call us by the power of your word to be zealous and repent. Lord, give us this zeal. Shake us from the lethargy we've had towards repentance. Lord, shake us from being those who would be Christian in name only, and Lord, have all the more condemnation because we knew the things of God, and yet we would not believe them. Lord, have mercy. Lord, thank you for the abundance of mercy that's in Christ. Lord, give us faith and steadfastness that we would not be reaching for the crown without clinging first to the cross. Lord, forgive us where we have been seeking to be healthy and wealthy and in power over others, and we have not awaited for you to seat us at your right hand. Lord, give us patience and endurance. Give us faith. Lord, we trust you as the firstborn from the dead, the first of the beginning and arch ruler over all of the new creation. You are our ruler. You have authority over us. Lord, lead us. Command what you will. And Lord, give what you command. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.